Well, it's an amazing morning we've already experienced. Extraordinary music, beautiful baptism, an exquisitely colorful gathering of children, many of whom I recognize as ones that we once upon a time baptized. Some of them are the product of parents whom we married some years back. And Christy's presence and moving witness. An amazing morning. And I'm honored to be here, though I come before you mindful of the circumstances, the tragedy, the loss, the cost of having someone like me here today. In my version of the text for this morning, we find John writing that early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Then Peter and the other disciple set out and went toward the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent down to look in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen wrappings lying there and the cloth that had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples returned to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had been lying, one at the head and the other at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have taken him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not hold on to me, because I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. Last Sunday, in his brilliant children's message, in which he suggested that the youngsters could ask me anything about Easter and Holy Week because I would be in residence for a few days and that I had all the answers, Greg Knepp triggered in me not only fear, but a memory and a passage in Frank McCourt's luminous memoir, Angela's Ashes, in which McCourt, raised in a miserably poor Irish Catholic family, tells of going with his father to church on Easter and feeling happy because our Lord is in heaven, and yet puzzled by the fact that all around the church he sees statues of Jesus on the cross looking very dead. And he asks his father to explain. And father says, "I'll understand it when I grow up. He tells me that all the time now, and I want to be big like him so that I can understand everything. It must be lovely to wake up in the morning and understand everything. I wish I could be like all the big people in church standing and singing and praying and understanding everything? Well, my friends, here we are, most of us big people, standing and singing and praying in the course of an hour or so, yet I wonder who of us understands the mystery of it all? Anyone? See, what we do understand is that something so compelling happened that first Easter that frightened disciples cowering behind bolted doors emerged from hiding as fearless and fierce followers who could not stop talking and singing about what had happened, even in the face of persecution, arrest, and their own martyrdoms. What changed cowards into brave disciples was a conviction that their crucified friend was alive. And because death did not defeat him, there was no reason for them to fear anything any longer. How that happened was a mystery. They didn't much understand, but they couldn't ignore, because they kept bumping into the resurrected Christ as they tried to go about their business as usual, until finally it dawned on them that there wasn't anything usual about their business anymore, and never would be, that it had all turned very unusual. Not so much because of an empty tomb, but because of a raised and transformed life, theirs as well as his, and now ours as well as theirs. For here we are, standing and singing and praying, not because we understand the mystery, but because we cannot ignore the mystery. Because one way or another, even people like us keep bumping into the risen Christ, however confused we are about the experience. So with that in mind, I want to suggest two things that you might take home and ponder this day. And the first is this. Rather than happening all at once like a 90-minute special on PBS, the first Easter happened in slivers and smidgens, so that it took the first disciples an awkwardly long time to realize that it was, in fact, the risen Christ they were bumping into, not just a gardener, as Mary Magdalene thought at first, or just another traveler on the road to Emmaus, as those two men we read about in Luke's gospel discovered as they trudged home, assuming until they sat down at table with this man and broke bread with him, that they realized that their companion was, in fact, the risen Christ. Likewise, for most of us, the Easter experience takes a while, which means that some of us here this morning, lifelong churchgoers though we may be, are still not understanding much. Yet hopefully we are at least believing a little in this mystery we keep bumping into and aching to believe more. A number of years ago, I came across a marvelous poem by a woman named Angier Brock. The verses of this long poem alternate between Brock's experience of losing her mother and the story of Mary Magdalene losing Jesus. Set against the sorrow and confusion of Mary's mourning in the garden, Brock recalls her own summons one morning to come quickly. On the Sunday morning, the nurse summoned me from church. She said only, "Come quickly." I drove to the hospital fast, believing my mother was dying, when in fact she was already dead. But the nurse didn't want to say it over the phone, and I didn't know to ask. I ran to my mother's room, where the smell of lilies lingered, the machines and the sheets still. In life, we hadn't much of a habit of touching, but I cradled her face and tried to smooth back her hair. And something I almost remembered shimmered briefly between us. Then came spring, and ordinary bulbs rose to keep their vigil. Where her hands had buried them a season or two before, they surfaced as teaspoons of light. Teaspoons of light. Isn't that something of the way we bump into the mystery of the risen Christ? I mean, just when we were about convinced that death holds sway over this whole human enterprise and mocks us in everything we and every one of us have done or ever will do, and just when we're about ready to wonder if the best and most beautiful of life, kindness, goodness, sacrifice, creativity, hospitality, compassion, won't turn to dust at last. And just as we're about to ask, what the hell difference does any of it really make? Then comes something like spring, like Easter. And out of the ground, out of the tomb, out of the fears, in a daffodil maybe, or a cherry blossom, or a friend's voice, a baby's cry, a child's laughter, a phrase of music, a note of forgiveness, a card of condolence. Or maybe it's a moment in which one senses a Christ-like presence for which there are no words. It's like a teaspoon of light we bump into, isn't it? Or it bumps into us, giving us a quiet assurance that God, not death, God, not death, life, not death, holds sway over the mystery we are in. That, by the way, is what gives me hope for the church in general and this church in particular, planted in this place over 125 years ago. As the hymn we will hear and sing for the first time at the end of the hour puts it, we as a church have moved, adapted, called new leaders and changed our name. We have gathered folks in from east and west, challenged our lives to faithfulness, discovered new vision, planted new seed, expressed God's love in word and deed. Homeless and stranger, welcomed by grace, made by the Spirit a loving place, guided by Christ, still fruitful and still strong, a community, blessed be, a rainbow tree. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Through storms and floods, literally. Through times of war and famine, depression and recession, earthquake and crises that threaten to turn us upside down, somehow by God's grace, things keep turning out right as they will again. Which is precisely what this mystery we're in is all about. Easter is about how things keep turning out right, so that by the alchemy of grace, life keeps coming to us like spring after a hard winter, or like morning after a hard night, or like calm after a storm. And it happens in ways as dramatic as Easter, he's risen, or as sneaky as a teaspoon of light. Like the brain-damaged man who shows up one Sunday and asks to become a member of the church. As carefully as he tries to hide it, he's out of everything, out of food, out of money, out of family to take him in. No one makes a big fuss. Yet very quietly, someone takes him shopping while someone else finds him a room. And someone else finds out what happened to his disability check, while someone else makes an appointment to get his teeth fixed. And you know what? Years later, he's still there in the front pew, on the right, surrounded by his family, the church, a teaspoon of light. Or like the woman with a recurring cancer who's told she has 6 months to live, the church gathers around her and her husband, laying hands on them, bringing them casseroles, cleaning their house. Someone comes up with the idea of giving the woman a foot massage and painting her toenails red, which does more for her spirits than any visit from the pastor. She gives her jewelry away. She lets her driver's license expire. She starts writing poetry again. She prepares to die, but instead she gets better. And on Christmas Eve, she's back in church for the first time in months with her oxygen tank slung over her shoulder and a clear plastic tube running under her nose. After the first hymn, she makes her way to the lectern to read the lesson from Isaiah. Her tank hisses every 5 seconds. Every candle in the place glitters in her eyes. Strengthen the weak hands, she reads, bending her body toward the words, and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are of a fearful heart, be strong, do not fear, here is your God. And when she sits down, the congregation knows they have not just heard the word of God. Now they have seen it. A teaspoon, or perhaps by now, at least half a cup, brimming with light. You know, Paula started using drugs when she was 12 years old. She used and kept using because she believed no one cared about her, no one thought she was much good. Over the years, she was in and out of treatment programs, in and out of prison, in and out of despair. One day, she stumbled into a church like this one, sat by herself in the back, and almost ran when an older woman, someone like our own legendary Margaret Powell or Janice Grodin, approached her before she could slip out in the crowd. An invitation to lunch followed, which she refused, but she returned the next Sunday and the next. When she was able to get honest with the people of the church, they helped her find another recovery program. And for the first time in her life, she felt someone really cared about her. They kept calling me, finding me, never giving up on me. It was like I was being raised out of the pit to a new life. A teaspoon of light. Paula got many of those teaspoons. She says that she knows the Lord now because through each of the persons who helped and cared about her and helped her care about herself, Christ was raising her up from despair to hope. Every day means something special to me now, she says. I have my baby with me. She was born in prison like life out of death. I am blessed and so full of hope. Every day I pray and trust that God is with me and everything will be okay. Every day. Every day. Now I've been clean and sober for a year. I'm a miracle standing here. That's how it happens. I could go on through the rest of the afternoon while your lamb slowly turns to coal in your oven. Pointing in the direction of those slivers and smidgens and teaspoons of light, because maybe that's about all we can handle and all that God's love affair can offer without God becoming a bully. That gives us no choice. If, as Easter suggests, it's a love affair with us God wants, and it's a love affair with God we want, then there could be no bullying, no blinding explosion about it, just, I would suggest, those little teaspoons of light, quiet invitations to believe, even if you don't understand. Which brings me to my second brief, pay attention or you're going to miss it point. If Christ is the light, it occurs to me that we are the teaspoons that he's most likely going to use to share that light with others. Hear that again. If Christ is a light, then we are the teaspoons he's most likely going to use to share the light with others. The only question is, will we cooperate? Will we accept and commit to that duty, that opportunity? Will we offer our mind, our heart, our hands, our resources, and at least a little bit of our time to Christ so that we, you and I, can become the teaspoons of light he delivers to some small part of the world, to a shut-in maybe, or a wounded vet at the VA, or a homeless woman down the street, or a gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgender acquaintance at work who was wounded irreparably while growing up in his or her church. Or maybe it's a neighbor who's desperately alone on this first Easter without her beloved, Or to that estranged daughter in New Jersey, or that son in Chicago who desperately wants to come home, but first need to hear they're forgiven. Friends, Easter says that God has planted a seed of light and life and love in each of us that cannot be killed. And if we can remember that, then there is little we cannot do and nothing we cannot attempt, with this one exception. According to our morning lesson, we cannot hold on to him. Did you notice that? That's what Jesus tells Mary that first morning in the garden. And by extension, he tells us, do not hold on to me. Why? Well, because he knows that all in all, we would rather hang on to him and keep him with us under our control, where we are, rather than allowing him to take us where he is going and where we ought to be. So, better we should let him hold on to us, David, and to take us into the white hot presence of God, who is not just behind us, but is with us, beneath us, ahead of us, every step of the way, plotting the resurrection. And then came Easter, like a teaspoon of light. And the people shouted, hallelujah. And amen.